It has been said that the hardest thing for a human being to do is what? To admit they are wrong. We've not seen any of that recently, have we? Walter Langer, in 1943, wrote, as a result of being commissioned by the United States government, a psychological analysis of Adolf Hitler. Mr. Langer wrote this. His primary rules were, and some of this comes directly out of Hitler's Mein Kampf, his primary rules were, never allow the public to cool off. Never admit a fault or wrong. Never concede that there may be some good in your enemy. Never leave room for alternatives. Never accept blame. Concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. People will believe a big lie sooner than a little one. And if you repeat it frequently enough, people will sooner or later believe it. End of quote. Thought that was an interesting summary of a psychological analysis of Adolf Hitler. Why is it so hard to admit error? We're going to talk today about why admitting error is so hard and what we do to avoid admitting guilt, and then finally, what we should do to be pleasing to God in this arena. What is self-justification? Well, self-justification by definition is, quote, to prove or show the self to be just, right, or reasonable. Self-justification, to prove or show the self to be just, right, or reasonable. So what we'll be talking about in some respects is self-justification. We refuse to admit that we are wrong. Now we might begin by asking the question, why is admitting we are wrong so hard for us? Why is it so hard? From a biblical standpoint rather than a psychological standpoint. I've read articles recently that say, the reason it's so hard for us to admit that we're wrong is because it's hardwired into our psyche. Of course, psychology doesn't understand human nature the way the scriptures describe it, so they strive for a way to try to understand this. Well, we would say two basic reasons. It's first of all, to preserve the self. Why is it hard to admit wrong? Because human nature wants at all costs, it seems, to preserve the self. Admitting wrong is hurtful to the self. Romans 6 in verse 6. We'll read Romans 6 in verse 6. Human nature, it seems, wants to preserve its image. Wants to preserve itself. It wants to keep itself alive. Romans 6 in verse 6. Paul wrote this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, meaning Christ. The old man is the one that refuses to admit he or she is wrong. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Now pause for a second. If our old man was crucified with Christ, was that a painless process? Well, no, when we came to the point of being crucified with Christ, in other words, dedicating our lives to God, giving up right over our own life, turning our lives over to God, it was a painful process. You may have had to sacrifice a number of things that you were used to doing or liked doing that you knew now were wrong. Sometimes this crucifixion of the self is a day-by-day responsibility, a day-by-day situation, sometimes a day at a time. And this can be very painful. Crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So we often refuse to admit we are wrong to preserve the self. Hitler seemed to be particularly adept at that. Never admitting a fault or wrong, never conceding that there's good in your enemy. A second reason why it's so hard to admit that we are wrong is simply one word: vanity. Vanity. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Vanity is an incorrect view of self. It's an incorrect view of self. It ties hand in hand with the preservation of self. But it's an inflated estimation of self. Luke chapter 16 in verse 14 says something interesting about the Pharisees as a group. Their thinking had been infected and they didn't realize it. But they were the epitome, it seems, as a group of vanity, of an inflated self-worth, an inflated self-image that then automatically, it seems, in combination with human nature, looks down upon others. The Pharisees, in verse 14 of Luke 16, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money, so Luke makes a general statement that the Pharisees lusted after money. They were lovers of money. Also heard all these things, and they derided him. Christ had just got done saying, you can't serve money and God at the same time. You'll either serve one or the other. You can't be loyal to both of those values. The Pharisees thought, well, that's crazy. They derided him. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, they always had the right answer. It always sounded so good, so right. You justify yourselves before men. And some people are very adept at that. That always, I mean, you can find out someone who's completely wrong. And you go to talk to them about it. And somehow, by the time you're done, you're feeling, oh, I obviously was wrong. They weren't wrong. They've talked you into being completely opposite of the opinion that you had. Well, I wasn't wrong. It was something else. You justify yourselves before men, but God who knows your hearts, God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Some feel if they were to admit that they were wrong, it would lower them in the eyes of others. Well, it obviously, when someone is wrong and refuses to admit it, that's what lowers them in the eyes of others. And they think, well, why can't you just admit that you're wrong and move on? Verse 16, the law and the prophets were told John, since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it, striving to move forward. The Pharisees were justifying themselves. And again, it's important to remember that which is highly esteemed among men, says here, is detestable. The New American Standard says is detestable, an abomination in the sight of God. So there is a certain amount of humiliation an embarrassment in admitting that I am wrong. If you're like me, I hate to be wrong. I hate it. But I am, from time to time, much more often than I probably realize or probably am willing to admit. But there's humiliation in admitting we're wrong. Embarrassment in admitting. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now again, science might come to the conclusion that this is hardwired into human beings. I would disagree. I would say it's certainly a part of human nature. Romans chapter 8 in verse 12. Christians are to be different from this issue of vanity. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Other translations render this, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Killing the old man, putting to death the deeds of the body, is a painful process. And admitting we're wrong is one of the key issues in changing. And if we hope to change the way we know we should, to be more pleasing to God, we have to put to death some of the things that we may have liked, some of the things we may have been a part of. For, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. New American Standard says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So again, we look into our arena in the world around us, and do we see people who are putting to death the deeds of the body? Do we see them being led by the Spirit of God? I don't think that we could claim that we see that. So to choose one or another is pretty sad, because those are the choices that we have. Do we have anybody led by the Spirit of God out there? I don't think so. Well, let's move on from there. We know it's hard to admit wrong because of simple vanity, because of simple human nature, because we want to preserve ourselves. We want to look good. Why do we? What do we humans do to avoid admitting we're wrong? I've jotted down five things. Now, these might not be the only five or the most important five. You might add others to these. But what do we humans do to avoid admitting we are wrong? The first thing we tend to do is refuse the facts. Ever known anyone that would close their minds to truth? Turn with me to Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. It is true that some refuse to admit they're wrong by simply refusing the facts. Christians certainly should not be in this category. Simply closing our minds to the truth does not make it any less true. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man, or a woman, human is what it's talking about. Every way of a human is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Some people are able to simply shut out the truth, close their mind to the truth. Another way of refusing the facts is to rewrite history to exonerate the self. To rewrite history. Ever known that to have happened? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's a classic case of refusing the facts so that I do not have to admit that I am wrong. 1 Samuel 15 tells of a turning point in the life of Saul. The turning point was when God finally made the determination that he could no longer allow Saul to remain as king, that the process would begin of removal of this man in place and place someone else in that role. 1 Samuel 15 in verse 20. You remember the story. Samuel gave a message to Saul from God that said, I need you to go out and destroy the Amalekites. This culture has gotten to become so evil, so twisted. I mean, these are the kind of people that would, again, attack the rear columns of the Israelites as they moved along. Who's at the rear of the columns? The elderly, the children, the sick, and slaughter them back there. And this culture just didn't change. So God told Saul to go destroy that culture. Its evil is so pervasive it needs to be destroyed. And everything that they have needs to be destroyed. In other words, I don't want my people getting rich, quote unquote, on the things that have been stolen from others. That people have been murdered and their things taken, and the Amalekites have those. I don't want my people getting rich on that kind of booty. So destroy everything. Well, you know the story. What did Saul do? He spared all the flocks and the herds, all the animals, to enrich himself and enrich others in his army. And he spared the king for his own vanity's sake. You see, if I have a king as a servant in my household, it shows how great I am. So God was so disgusted with that attitude and that approach that was the final straw that broke the camel's back, we might say. That was the last thing before God completely rejected Saul. So Samuel comes to Saul, and after this battle, and Samuel goes to him in verse 13 of the chapter, in chapter 15, Samuel went to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal. Wait a second. I've performed the commandment of the Eternal? He didn't do that at all. He did part of it, a bit of it. He did attack the Amalekites, but so Samuel says in verse 14, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? You did what God said. How can I possibly hear all these animals if you did what you were told to do? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Eternal God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Now again, we could talk about the lying that went on here, the twisting of the facts to make himself look good. In other words, when Samuel said, what do you mean? Saul began to feel that heat around his collar. Well, it really wasn't me, it was the people. And we spared these things to sacrifice to God, not to enrich ourselves. That was an absolute lie. An absolute lie. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. No, stop. Don't talk to me that way. You know that's not true. That's what Samuel is saying. Stop. No. You know that's not true. Don't try to cover this. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, there's that issue of vanity, causing him to refuse the facts. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Then why did you not obey the voice of the Eternal? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? He knew exactly what Saul had done, and he's confronting him with that. So Saul simply refused the facts. Verse 20 says, Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. Well, pause for a second. I didn't do what God said, but I went on the mission. He's changing the facts. And that happens so often when humans refuse to admit they're wrong. They simply refuse the facts. Oh, no, that's not true. I went on the mission. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So now you're selective in the facts. I've done what I was supposed to do. I brought back Agag and all the stuff, but I did what God said. We destroyed the Amalekites. So he's rewriting history now to exonerate himself. I have obeyed. No, you have not. The clear facts were exactly opposite of what Saul was saying. So we must be very careful, brethren, that we don't refuse facts. That we're willing to admit that we are wrong. There's a second thing that human beings do to avoid admitting we are wrong. And that is blame others. Blame others. When we can't completely refuse the facts as they stand, then we blame others so that we, our self, is preserved. And that's what Saul does here. After he's confronted, and Samuel says, "Be quiet. I know exactly what you did. You got crazy. You decided you'd take the stuff exactly opposite of what God had said and take this king captive. God said, destroy them. And you didn't." So then he says in verse 21, "But the people," you see, he's blaming others. And we can become very adept at this as well. Blame others. "The people took of the plunder." Well, who's in charge here? Who was instructing the generals, the soldiers? Who was the one who should have said from the start, "Do not take anything. God does not want us being enriched by this sinful spoil. The spoil is spoil. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. Stay away from it. God will reward us in other ways for doing as he has asked us to do." But no, he didn't. He allowed them to do it. "The people took of the plunder." You see, it's not my fault. It's their fault. "The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Eternal your God in Gilgal." So no, we were going to come there, bring all this stuff, and give it to you. Excuse me? Now we're not just sheep and oxen. Now there's plunder. So it's clothing, it's money, it's pots and pans, it's usable stuff. All this stuff is being taken and brought back. Oh, and we were going to give it all to... I mean, it's just a lie. "We're going to give it all to you. We're going to sacrifice it to God there in Gilgal where you live. We were going to come right to you." That's just not true. None of that was true. But he's blaming the people. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. In verse 16. Similar circumstance here. In one respect, in that Ahab, who was then serving as king in Israel, was sinful, turned to Baal, was worshiping idols, was building temples for idols in Jerusalem. God sent Elijah to stop the rain on Israel, to help Ahab to repent. Whose fault was the current crisis? Well, it was Ahab's fault. 1 Kings 18 and verse 16. See, I probably should be in 2 Kings now that I look at this. Let me take a look at that. Nope, that's not it either. Is it? Nope. Let me see where I am. There we go. Yes. No, that's not it either. I had jotted down the scripture that talked about Elijah being called by Ahab. Maybe I have it here. It's just looking not at the exact right spot in the chapter. Maybe I turned the right page. 18:17, that's it. Yeah, I did have the right spot. I was just looking at the wrong page. 1 Kings 18, verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So here it was, blaming others. Ahab was the one at fault. Yet he's blaming God's servant for the trouble that was upon Israel. Ahab was answered then by Elijah. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed the Baals." Blame others. Oftentimes that blame is exactly what the one guilty is doing. Now we won't take the time to turn there. We could. Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, and maybe we should look at that for just a moment. Genesis 3 and verse 8. Because there's a more sophisticated form of blaming in one sense that we'll talk about after we read this. Genesis 3 and verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal God among the trees of the garden. And the Eternal God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said to him, "Who told you you were naked? What do you even know about that? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" What did the man do? He blamed his wife. And we men probably ever since that day have perfected this skill over millennia. Not that our wives don't have blame, obviously. But we want to be sure, fellows, that we're taking our responsibility. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So not only is it not my fault, you're the one that gave her to me, so it's really your fault. Isn't it interesting how that can be? If you wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have gotten mad. Oh, see, it's not my fault for losing self-control. It's your fault for saying that. The woman you gave me, she gave and I ate. Verse 13, and the Lord or the Eternal God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman, in line with her husband, blamed someone else. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, maybe that was simply making a true statement, but the indication seems to be that she's passing the blame off to the snake, to Satan, the devil. Now, a somewhat more sophisticated version of blaming others is minimizing others. In other words, this means belittling others' feelings and considering them unimportant. You shouldn't be so sensitive, is one of the statements that goes along with it. You've hurt someone, you've said something incorrect, you've said something rude, and someone brings it to our attention, oh, you shouldn't be so sensitive, or I was just kidding, or I was just teasing. If you were more spiritual, you wouldn't be upset by that. Would you grow up? What are you so sensitive about? That's a form of blaming others. Now, there's a third related thing that we humans do to avoid admitting we're wrong, and that is deflect. Deflect. What do we mean by that? Deflection, in essence, is to include others in the sin or the offense so that the full light of guilt does not shine so brightly upon us. It's really a form of blaming others. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. You certainly remember the circumstance here. It's the story of the golden calf. People come to Aaron and they say, "We don't know what happened to Moses. The guy's gone. It's been 30 or 40 days. He's disappeared. We need to make ourselves a god so that we can worship." Now, they may have had lots of interesting reasons for that. People are getting restless. They're afraid. We need to stabilize things. There must have been lots of logical arguments that went on at that time. It's going to unify the people. They need something to see. People follow things. They need someone to follow. We can make this golden calf, and it'll help the people greatly. So what did Aaron say? Let's collect the gold. And he had the golden calf made. Exodus 32 and verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron was wrong, desperately wrong. Moses confronted him. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." I don't know how Aaron said this. Was it meekly? Or was it, "Would you calm down? What are you so upset about? Relax." I don't know. Hard to say. My guess is that he didn't back down on this and humbly said, "Oh, don't be so angry with me." I don't think that's Aaron. Aaron was the one who stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," speaking on behalf of Moses. This guy was not a wimp. So he said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. Would you relax, calm down? You know the people, that they are set on evil." Now that was a true statement. But what was the intent of that statement? "Don't be mad at me. It's not really my fault." Whose fault was it? Of course it was his fault. But he refused to admit that he was wrong. Deflected to the people. "You know those people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So you know, Moses, in part it's your fault. You just disappear up there on the mountain. You don't really send us an email every day or a text to let us know where you are. So how are we supposed to know? "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." It kind of happened all by itself. We know the story. But the point is, he's deflecting. "It's not really my fault. It's really the people's fault. I was just following them, trying to help them. You know how bad they are. In fact, you were gone for an awfully long time." So deflection. Anytime we find ourselves deflecting, we need to reflect on the fact that that may simply be a refusal to admit that we're wrong. Well, yeah, but anytime an apology is followed by the word but, we're probably deflecting. Deflecting in some way, instead of simply saying, "I was wrong." Number four, the fourth thing we humans do to refuse or avoid admit that we're wrong is to change our definition of right and wrong. We change our definition of right and wrong. Rather than admit guilt or being wrong, we change our standards to try to eliminate guilt. "Well, that stop sign is put in a silly place. So when that policeman pulled me over, it's really the stop sign's fault." I probably have told you the story before about an unusual stop sign. Where we used to live in Westfield, Massachusetts, we'd come down the back roads through neighborhood and come to a stop sign. And to your right was half a block of a street, and it dead-ended there. And there was only a right-hand turn. And you turned right, then a quick left, and you went into the post office. And you think, why on earth would they put a stop sign there? Because there's no traffic that can come from the right virtually ever, and you always look before you enter an intersection. Why would they put a stop sign there? I was convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that they put it there simply to enrich the coffers of the city of Westfield. Because it made no sense. How do I know about this stop sign so intimately? I don't want to tell the rest of that story. So what would I say? Well, this stop sign's in the wrong spot. Why would you have it there? There's no need to stop. There's no traffic coming at you. There's no traffic coming from the left. Why on earth would you put a stop sign there? Well, see, my reasoning was perfectly right in my mind, but it was wrong. Change the definition of right and wrong. I'm going to change the standard so that I don't have to acknowledge guilt. Turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, in verses 1 through 4. Talk about changing a definition of right and wrong. Samson, unfortunately, had allowed himself to completely compromise with the seventh commandment. And yet, because he changed the definition of right and wrong, it didn't really apply to him. Judges 16 and verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. I mean, the Bible is just very open about sin in this case, about what went on. Samson was visiting a prostitute, paying her to sleep with her. Now, you think, how on earth could that be acceptable? Well, it's not, obviously. But he changed his definition of right and wrong. Well, you see, I've been mistreated by the Philistines. I was promised this wife, I was given this wife, and then she was stolen from me. And now she's somebody else's husband, or she's married to someone else, somebody else's wife. She's now someone else's wife. So I've got all the reason in the world. I've been mistreated. So, you know, I'm a man, I need to have this outlet. So he simply went and sinned. Changed his definition of right and wrong. Rather than admit he was pursuing an immoral relationship, he lowered his standard to match the world around him. He accepted sin as if it were not a sin. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it's daylight, we will kill him." Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now again, is this one and the same? Many feel that they are. Others feel, no, they're clearly not, because verse 4 introduces a whole nother situation. Did he marry Delilah? The answer is no, he did not. Did she love him? The answer is not hardly. She loved the money. Was she likewise a harlot? Most commentators feel absolutely. So Samson, you see, had changed his definition of right and wrong to suit his own circumstances, and we all know the outcome of that. So we cannot afford to change our definition of right and wrong simply to refuse to admit guilt along the way. Let's go to a fifth one, lest we run out of time. A fifth reason that we sometimes, or not a reason, but a fifth thing we do to refuse admitting wrong is to, number five, resist or attack the corrector. Resist or attack the corrector. Rather than admit wrong, we tend to avoid the whole issue completely and point out and focus on the real or imagined flaws and faults of the one that is pointing out our mistake. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, very end of the book. 1 Kings 22. We begin reading in verse 51 and then a few verses into 2 Kings. To resist or attack the one who is correcting us. Has that ever happened in your life where someone brings to your attention something that you've done wrong? Rather than address the issue, it's a yeah, but. Yeah, but you, or if you, or what about you? And we refuse to admit that we're wrong. 22 in verse 51. Last three verses of the chapter. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Eternal, walked in the way of his father, who was Ahab, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Eternal God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So we're talking about a bad cookie who needs to be corrected. He's walking in all these sins of idolatry and he needs to be straightened out. So we flip the page to 2 Kings chapter 1 in verse 4. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. He was wrong. He was injured. He was doing all these sinful things, and he basically falls through the ceiling and cuts himself up, probably gets infected, and now he's very sick. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." So he's to the point that he doesn't even acknowledge the true God. He's sending a message hoping to find out from Beelzebub whether or not he would recover. The angel of the Eternal said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up, meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Akron or Ekron?'" Now therefore, thus says the Eternal, "You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. So the messengers turn right back around. Of course, they go to Ahaziah. And he says, "What are you doing back so quick? This should have been a much longer journey than that." And he said, "Well, this guy met us in the way. He's a prophet of God. And he said, you're going to die." "Well, what did he look like?" "Well, he's kind of a hairy guy. Had this leather skirt on." Ah, that's Elijah. So what's he doing? He is resisting Elijah. What did he do? He sent 50 of his soldiers, "Go get that guy. Bring him back here. I want to face him." What was he going to do? Did he send 50 soldiers to have Elijah come to help him repent? No, absolute resistance to Elijah's message, which obviously then is resistance truly to God. But Elijah was the focus. So he sends 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah, drag him back there, and he's going to deal with him. And Elijah says, "Look, if I'm a man of God, let fire down from fall down from heaven." And so 50 are dead. 50 soldiers killed on the spot. Did that help then Ahaziah to realize, "Wow, have I been off base?" And not admitting that I'm wrong. He sends another 50 soldiers. "Get that guy and bring him back here." Same thing. If I'm a servant of God, let fire come down from heaven and destroy these, and they're blotted out in a heartbeat. Did that then help Ahaziah to finally realize, no, he's still resisting and attacking the corrector, God, and Elijah as his servant? And you know the story. After the third The third one comes kind of crawling up on his knees, the third captain of 50, please don't kill us. I'm just doing what the king is saying. I mean no harm to you, etc. Who knows all that he said at that point as he comes to Elijah. And God tells Elijah, no, go ahead. So he goes and he tells Ahaziah exactly what the story is. And what happens? Ahaziah dies. So did it help to resist the corrector, to attack the corrector? Well, obviously not. To face the message fair and square on its own merits would have been what he should have done. So we can close by saying, then what should we do to please God? We know it may be in our human nature to resist admitting that we are wrong. But what should we be doing? How can we overcome this tendency? The first step is this. Ask God for a teachable heart. Ask God for a teachable heart. This way, when someone brings to our attention, or it comes to our attention, something we've been wrong in, we will have the heart to examine what is said and learn from it. It's a cartoon I saw in this regard. Where the president of a company is standing in front of the boardroom and he says, you know, fellas, we have to figure out what we can learn from something that we did not admit actually happened. So true. We are disciples, which means we're learners, we're students, not only of doctrine, but of approach and attitude, and we want to be sure that we're asking God for a teachable heart. David actually asked God to show him his sins. That must have been a hard thing to do. This is nothing more than Christian humility. A teachable heart. Help me to be humble so that I can see myself, God, as you see me. Second thing we can do. Accept correction gracefully. Accept correction gracefully. Correction rarely comes at the perfect time from the perfect person in the perfect manner. It usually comes at the wrong time, from the wrong person, and in the wrong manner. But that doesn't make it any less true. Acceptance of the fact that I could be wrong is vital. In fact, acceptance of the fact that I am probably wrong is a great place to start. We're told in 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 and 6, that God is opposed to the proud. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us in the proper time. So accept correction gracefully. We hope that we've set up an environment in our lives that people would be comfortable coming to tell us what we might be doing wrong, what we might be thinking that's wrong, what we might have said that is wrong. Then the third thing that we can do is admit wrong. Just admit it. Just admit we're wrong. We're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. If you'd like to jot it down and read it later, Luke chapter 15, verses 14 to 21. Where the prodigal son simply says, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I've sinned. He didn't sugarcoat it. He said, you know, if you would have brought me up just a little bit differently, if you would have corrected me when I was a kid and not allowed me to be so selfish, I wouldn't have had this problem. Anytime the word if is in the middle of admitting we're wrong, we're probably not admitting we're wrong. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 in verses 9 through 11. Almost to the back of the book of Acts. Where the apostle Paul is speaking in his defense. Before King Agrippa. And Paul sets us an outstanding example of simply admitting when he's wrong. Has the humility to do so. Acts 26 in verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, before my conversion, I thought it was required of me to do what I later come to see is absolutely sinful things. He explains some of them. This, verse 10, I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's not shy in simply saying, this is what I was. I actually consented to the death of these people. Verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. New American Standard says that I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then he goes on to tell how that changed when he was slapped upside the head by Christ, we might say, figuratively speaking, and humbled. Paul did not pull any punches. He didn't say, look, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And I mean, if I hadn't had that intense training of defending the faith, then I never would have done these things. So it's really not my fault, it's Gamaliel. And that whole school of thought, it sent me in a wrong direction. No, Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul doesn't say, you know what? I wanted to be the rising star of Pharisaism. I wanted to be the guy. I was way ahead of all my peers in being recognized. I was given commission from the chief priest to go pursue these people. Paul doesn't say, well, none of those things. I was wrong. I did sinful things. Christ had to stop me in my tracks, turn me around, and that's why I'm the way that I am now. So years later, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Years later, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Decades later, he's still admitting he was wrong. He's not deflecting. He's not changing his definition of right or wrong. He's not resisting the attackers. He's simply admitting that he's wrong. He's not blaming others. Just admit we're wrong. Number four, the fourth thing we can do is apologize earnestly. Apologize earnestly. It's been said by many that simply to say I'm wrong is not enough. An apology which comes from the heart, it will come from the heart if we've been asking God to give us a teachable heart. It's called the freeing three. I was wrong. Three simple words. I was wrong. Others expand that to the fine five. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Five simple words. I was wrong. I'm sorry. See, I was wrong acknowledges that I'm wrong. I'm sorry reflects that we're thinking about the other person. And some would expand that to the great eight. Eight words. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. We do that with God all the time, do we not? The great eight, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me. That's humility in action. Apology toward God is called repentance. Apology toward others rebuilds relationships over time. It's one of the great things about admitting that we're wrong is that it enhances relationships. And then the last thing, number five, the fifth thing we can do is implement. Implement. In other words, begin to work on implementing the correction so that we become more of the person God desires us to be. That if we were wrong, and when we are wrong, and we acknowledge that, and we apologize, then we're striving to do different in the future. Proverbs 28, we'll close here. Proverbs chapter 28, in verse 13. As we look at these various things that humans do to avoid admitting guilt, and then we look at the things that God would expect of us, the five that we've just listed, we can look out into the world and see if those things exist. We can identify when they do or when they don't. And we can recommit ourselves to be sure that we're following the things that cause harmony to come about. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. I'll read to you in the New American Standard. Follow along there if you'd like in the Bible that you have. Proverbs 28 verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, implements the change, forsakes them, will find, isn't it interesting? Will find compassion, is the way the New American Standard says it. New King James, whoever confesses and forsakes him will have mercy. When we humbly admit our mistakes or our sin, and we apologize to others, the reaction that should come about in other Christians' hearts is compassion. It's the same for me. That's me. I could be that same situation. Could be me. Verse 14, how blessed, New King James says, happy is the man. How blessed is the man who is always reverent. Others, how blessed is the man who fears always. In other words, always reverent. That soft heart, willing to admit error, willing to admit wrong. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Never pays to cover our sins, but to admit we're wrong. So, brethren, God has a program of spiritual improvement. That program requires that we receive correction, that we respond to it, that we admit that we're wrong. So let's work hard on removing the desire to justify ourselves so that we might become more like our father and our elder brother each day. Let's do the hardest thing for a human being to do and admit when we are wrong.